Turn to Luke 1. We're going to look at, this is our second to last week of Songs of the Bible. So next week, Lord willing, assuming we have class, it's scheduled, we'll look at a couple of songs in Revelation, just to kind of close everything out. But we're going to continue sort of on a Christmas theme by looking at Zechariah's song today. And we looked at Mary's song last week. Oh, also, by the way, the plan is, I think this is approved, I haven't heard otherwise, the plan in January is to start a survey of the book of Isaiah, and I think that might take longer. We're not going to go verse by verse through it, but it's sort of section by section, and it'll probably take longer than just the spring, but we'll see. I mean, we're kind of mapping that out still, but plan for that, and if you want to think about doing some Bible reading over the Christmas break, start with Isaiah, because that's what we'll be jumping into. Anyway, today we're going to look at Zechariah's song, and I'll start. I know I said beginning in verse 68, but I'm going to read beginning in verse 67 and go all the way down to 79. And then what I want to do is kind of what we've done throughout the whole semester, which is look at some of the background, what's just happened and what's about to happen. You know, we're always trying to position songs. If they're in a narrative, we're trying to see what they come after and what they prepare us for, because that's really one of the functions of songs. But also, then there are a few questions I want to ask just to draw out the meaning of the song. So, Luke 1, 67 to 79. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." All right. Well, this is a classic example of everything we've talked about the whole semester. First of all, just from a form perspective, you probably noticed this. This goes all the way back to August, I think, no, September when we started, which you can see the poetic form. It's probably, I'm guessing, in all of your Bibles, it's even kind of formatted differently, so you can really see those two and three line couplets. Hey, Mark. So you can really see those two and three line couplets. So we know we're dealing with poetry and or a song. We can see that just in the way even the English is formatted. So that's classic. The other thing that's classic about it that I want to really emphasize here is that it does exactly what these songs and narratives always do. We've talked about it now the whole 3 months or whatever we've been together, which is you've got your song here and you've got the narrative that came before it, the story here and the story here. And what the song does is it comments on what you just read, so that it's like a mini commentary. If you didn't understand what you just read, or you sort of missed the significance of it, or didn't understand all the really significant theological implications, this is going to tell you what it is. It's going to zoom in and give you all that theology. But it also gives you exactly the theology and the kind of theological orientation that you need to move forward to the rest of it. And in this case, what has just come before this song? What has just come before Zechariah's song? What's the kind of narrative context here that we're dealing with? Right, so we've just had the birth of John the Baptist. So this song is, you know, if you think of it this way, if someone were to ask you, if you were to kind of ask yourself, what's the significance of John the Baptist? Where does he fit in the Bible? Why is he important? You could go to different stories in the Gospels, and that's helpful. But actually, if you want the tightest, and in a sense, the most theologically rich expression of who John the Baptist is, or what John the Baptist is, if you're going to think of it that way, this is it. This is the commentary on John's ministry. This is his life. This is his importance. If you want to situate him in the Bible, this is it. This does it for you. Everything else that follows when you see John appear and, you know, I'm not worthy to untie your sandal and behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and John baptizing in the wilderness and saying, you know, to the Pharisees, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, and going before Herod and having his head chopped off. All that stuff, really important in terms of understanding who John is and seeing it play out. But actually, before you get there, before you actually see him interact in those ways and say those things and preach those sermons, you know from this text kind of who John is and what he's about. And so this is the kind of template for everything we've been talking about with Psalms. Many commentaries, they show you what just happened. Why was it significant that John was born? So what? So Jesus had a cousin, big deal. No. This is why. And then, what do I need to know as I see John kind of come onto the stage and do all the things he's going to do? You need to know this. Because if you don't know this, you're going to be trying to piece it together, make sense of it. You might come to some right conclusions, but you might not come up with the whole thing. This tells you the whole thing. This is the perfect example of all that we're talking about. All right, so that's just from a narrative perspective how it fits. Now, the question is, okay, if it tells me everything I need to know about John, then let me ask a couple of questions about the content, because the content is going to kind of show us John's ministry and how it fits in with Jesus' ministry. And the first question I want to ask, and it's actually, you're going to have to look to a number of verses, but the first question I want to ask is, what kind of situation were the people in? So from Zechariah's inspired perspective, he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he sings this song or gives this poem. What situation were the people in? What was their context? What was their plight? What was their... Where were they? So that's the question I want to ask. Context, according to the song. So not according to what you know about where the people were. That's good. But according to what the song says, where does the song place the people? So what situation were the people in? That's the question I'm trying to ask. So look at the text. What does it say? What does Zechariah say is the situation that the people were in? What are some of the words he uses or the kind of expressions he gives to it? Anyone can answer. And it's right there.
71, it says that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us.
Good. So verse 71, enemies. Enemies and those who hate us. So they were not, from Zechariah's perspective, right? And from the perspective of the Gospels, and you could say from God's perspective, they were not in a situation of peace. They were in a situation surrounded by enemies. Now, just think about that for 1 second, because now if you do compare this with a historical situation as we know it, there are some ways in which that makes total sense and some ways in which that might be surprising. The way in which it might be surprising is they weren't actively at war at this time. You know, usually you say, save us from our enemies when we're, you know, in the midst of war, we're being attacked, or, you know, they're right there on our doorstep. Save us, Lord, from our enemies. That's not what was going on. But on the other hand, from the perspective of the Gospels, from the perspective of John, from the perspective of the Lord, they were surrounded by their enemies. Because think about where Israel was at this point. They were in the land. They had a temple. All that's good. They were at relative peace. They weren't at war with any nations. However, Rome was very much in control. As a matter of fact, there were some profound ways in which this was obvious to any Jewish person at this time. So if you walked into the up on the Temple Mount and saw this beautiful temple, not as beautiful as Solomon's temple, but still a massive, massive temple. You can still see ruins of parts of it today. Huge stonework. So you walk into this temple, and this is the place where, you know, this is the centerpiece of your life. But you know what Rome had done is they had put the standard of Caesar on a tower just above the temple. So anytime you walked in, you saw that. So there's a sense in which, are you at peace or are you at war? Well, we're not at war, but then again, we are surrounded by our enemies. We're under the thumb of Rome. So if you read Jewish writers at this time, they'll all say the same thing, which is, we're living in the land and we have a temple, but we're really kind of in exile still. And remember, that's what Matthew says in his genealogy. When Matthew outlines the genealogy, it goes from Abraham to David, and David to the exile, and then the Babylonian exile is what Matthew calls it, and then the Babylonian exile to the Messiah, as if, like, until Jesus arrives, the Babylonian exile is still happening. And you go, well, wait a minute. They returned from Babylon, and they've been living in the land, and, you know, but not really, right? This isn't actually what it was supposed to be. So, okay, that's good. What else? Context. What situation would people, based on what Zechariah says here?
In 79, it says, it comes to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death.
Yeah, that's good. So those who sit in darkness, so they're in darkness. Do any of those, this is a little bit unfair, and of course you can look brilliant if you have a study Bible that tells you the answer, do any of those phrases, sitting in darkness or the shadow of death, do either of those ring any bells, like Old Testament bells for you?
Psalm 23?
Yeah, the valley of the shadow of death, right? So Psalm 23 is right there. Anything about the sitting in darkness ring a bell? Remember how Isaiah says in Isaiah 9, those who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And there's this allusion there that Zechariah has to Isaiah 9. And it talks about upon Galilee of the Gentiles, the light has dawned. Anyway, songs are light. I just say that simply to say, you know, we could spend all day looking at different allusions in pretty much all of these songs. But I want to point that one out just to say, songs in the Bible, you know this, we've seen it. Songs in the Bible aren't just filled with scriptural language. The best songs are always that way. They're sometimes direct quotations, but if not direct quotations, kind of like these interwoven allusions and references and everything. Anyway, this is no exception. Okay, what else in terms of context? Anything else that you see contextually?
They are waiting for the covenant promises of God to be fulfilled.
Yeah. Yeah, look at this. You know, it's a bunch of verses, right? It's not just one, but we're in the process of waiting that we should be saved from our enemies, to show the mercy, 72, promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant. So when you say he needs to remember his covenant, it's almost like he hasn't yet remembered his covenant. They're not saying, you know, he forgot in the sense that we mean, but just that's not there yet. We haven't had it. So, and there's a bunch of language like that, isn't there? 68, he has visited and redeemed his people. So in other words, what was their context before this moment? They were in need of redemption. And what was their context before this moment? They were in need of the covenant to be fulfilled. They were in need of rescue from their enemies. They're in darkness. So yeah, all that stuff. So I'm not going to put a verse, but they're awaiting redemption. They're awaiting the covenant promise. And let's just explore that for a second. What particular covenant promises does Zechariah speak of? And how does he understand them? Does that make sense? What covenant promises is he describing here, and how does he describe them?
A horn of salvation from the house of David.
Good. So he mentions David. So I'm gonna put David. What other kind of covenant recipients or
go Abraham ahead, Mark. In 73.
Yeah. Yeah, good. So, now, yeah, we spent all day on this, but let me just give you this little thing to think about. So God makes a promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, and then it gets expanded and repeated in Genesis 15, and then in Genesis 17, the circumcision provision is added. And so, you know, there are a couple different passages, but let's just say Genesis 12 is where it starts. God makes his promise to Abraham, his covenant with Abraham. And then it's in 2 Samuel 7, God makes a covenant with David. And that covenant with David, the substance of it is you won't, one of your descendants will sit on your throne forever. There's a kind of near term fulfillment with Solomon, because it says he'll build your temple and I won't reject him. But then there's this long term, you know, you will not lack a descendant to sit on the throne, which, by the way, is exactly what's said to Mary, that your child is the son of David. And she knows that that's 2 Samuel 7. So you have like Genesis 12 and 2 Samuel 7. But what happens at the end of the Old Testament, this is really important to know when you come into the Gospels. If you look at a passage like Ezekiel 37, which, you know, you should know that passage. I mean, it's so important, because what happens in Ezekiel 37 is Ezekiel, the prophet, who comes way at the end of the Old Testament, sees the future, and he sees that the covenant with Abraham and the covenant with David and another covenant, which Jeremiah calls a new covenant, get like woven together. They're like a package deal. So it's not like Abrahamic covenant, Davidic covenant, new covenant. It's like a package. And that's exactly how Zechariah views it as well. He sees these as intertwined. It's not, you know, this covenant and let's see how it plays out. This covenant, let's see how it plays out. No, it's like they're all, by the end of the Old Testament, you know, they're all together. It's one package. So Zechariah sees it that way. Now, the question I want to ask, that's a further question. He's seeing these as a package deal, but what's the substance of them? Like, what do they contain? What do they get the people? Is that question clear? What benefit do they bring according to Zechariah? What does it mean to now receive the promises of Abraham, or to now have the horn of salvation from David? What does that mean?
Does it mean the prophecy has been fulfilled and Messiah has come?
So that's good. So we know this is going to be ultimately messianic. So I'll write that in. What else does it mean? What's it going to mean for the people to see this take place?
In 74, they can serve the Lord freely.
Yeah, exactly. So look at 74. Here's what it means. We're delivered from our enemies, and now we serve the Lord without fear. Or you could say in 72, it's mercy. It's salvation. We can serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. So it enables, it's messianic, it's salvation oriented. It's an act of God's mercy. And what does it lead to? Like, what does it allow them to do? What's it going to provide for them the opportunity to do? To serve the Lord without fear all our days. Now, just think about this for a minute. Serve the Lord without fear. As I get lower and lower, writing here is bad, but when it gets down here, it's just useless. But I need to do it. It's just really for me more than you. Think about this for a second, though, because you can start to understand some of the confusion that we do see in the Gospels among people who meet Jesus and begin to follow him. Because this language is undeniably true, and it kind of frames how everyone's understanding the Messiah. But Jesus fulfills these things, but not in an expected way, is I guess what I'm saying. Jesus fulfills all these things, but the way it comes about is a little bit different. Because if you heard this, and it's kind of understandable, if you heard this, like just say this one at the end, serve the Lord without fear all our days. If you heard that, it's just a kind of first century Jewish person, Roman oppression, you would naturally probably think that what that means is some kind of military overthrow so that we have total peace and no one's around us, freed us from our enemies. What does that mean? It means that all our enemies get physically defeated and if Jesus is really the Messiah, that's what he's going to do. So you can start to understand even here at the beginning of the gospel why there's going to be this kind of tension among people who believe that Jesus is the Christ. They see the evidence for that and they're persuaded, but they're still kind of trying to fit that together because they know that this is what the Messiah is all about. So anyway, that's just again a sort of a preview. These are questions that would be in their minds. All right, so let's shift gears for a second and try to ask this second question. See you later, Emma.
Thank you.
What has God... So we talked about the situation the people were in. We talked about what God's done. So the question I want to ask is, how is God going to use John in particular in this? So let's talk about actually John's role in this whole thing. John's not the Messiah. But John plays a role, and Zechariah seems to understand at a really important level what role John plays. So from this text, 68 to 79, what role does John play? How would God use John in doing all the things that he's going to do?
I think that in verse 76 and 77, to like give knowledge of salvation and forgiveness of their sins.
Great. So I think I think Sarah, you're right to start there. Those are kind of the key verses that answer this question. There are a few other places that answer it too. We'll get to those. But I think these are key. So let's look at these in some detail. And you, child, so now we're like he's talking to John, you will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. So let's list some of these things up here. I'll kind of mark this off. John is a prophet of the Most High. We'll start there. Let's do a little kind of thumbnail sketch, a 30-second review of what a prophet is in the Old Testament. It's actually so simple. People make it out to be really complicated. It's so simple. Basically, here's what happens. God speaks to the prophet, and then the prophet says what God said to the intended audience. It's really, in Exodus 7 is the second time the word prophet is used in the Bible, but it's the first time it's actually defined for us. And it's a really simple definition. It's actually in this case, Moses and Aaron. And the Lord says, Moses, you're going to be like God in this situation. And here's how it's going. And Aaron's going to be like a prophet. And how does that relationship work? Well, Moses, you speak to Aaron and then Aaron will speak to Pharaoh. So that's how prophets work. It's pretty straightforward. And Deuteronomy makes that clear as well, in Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18. So, what's John's role? Well, he's a prophet. So, he's going to speak what God, the Most High, tells him to say. Now, actually, though, this is a huge deal because they haven't had a prophet in hundreds of years. So on the one hand, you say, well, a prophet's less than the Messiah. Well, yeah, the prophet's less than the Messiah, but we haven't even seen a prophet. And if you read intertestamental Jewish literature, either right here in the first century or the first century B.C. or the second century B.C., what you'll find is that they knew this. I mean, it was totally accepted in Judaism. They knew that they had not had a prophet for hundreds of years who had arisen. And so that's a big deal that now you are going to be a prophet of the Most High. But he's a prophet in a very specific way. And Sarah read it for us already, but let me read it again. Verse 76, you're a prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. Now, you've got to turn back to Malachi. We just have to do it. You can keep your hand in Luke 1, but turn to Malachi. Malachi chapter 3. Now look at what God promises in Malachi 3. It's the same language. Zechariah uses the same language. He's basically quoting from Malachi 3. I'm going to actually start in 2:17 just to see, but zero in on 3:1 when we get through it. All right? 2:17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord and he delights in him. Or by asking, where's the God of justice? So calling evil good and thinking that God isn't just. Behold, this is the prophecy in answer to that. I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And then it goes on to talk about what he's going to do. In fact, actually, in Malachi, it's even more significant than that, because that's the quotation that Zechariah is using. But actually, if you turn over to Malachi 4, This is not what Zechariah quotes, but I want to show this to you. In Malachi 4, verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Now, the reason why that's really interesting is in Matthew's gospel, Some of the disciples say to Jesus, well, you know, if you're the Messiah, where's Elijah? Because Malachi said Elijah comes first. And he says, basically, Elijah did come. And you put him to death. And John was Elijah, if you have ears to hear, if you have hearts to believe. So anyway, that Elijah language, and you know how this plays out in even contemporary Judaism today, where, you know, at the Passover, they'll have the Elijah chair, the empty chair for Elijah, because it's Malachi 4 that they're thinking about. But Jesus says, no, that's John. Anyway, I'm just showing you how it all plays out. But in 3:1, Zechariah quotes from 3:1, but notice what it says, that John's role is he's going to prepare the way for the Lord. And ultimately, this is so striking because who's the Lord in Malachi 3? Well, it's God himself. And so you have this really amazing, it's kind of subtle, but this really amazing reference to the fact that Jesus is the Lord. And when we say that, we're thinking in terms of deity. Now, again, Zechariah doesn't put all those pieces together for you. But if you know what he's quoting from under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you go back and look and kind of track with Malachi 3, you go, oh wow, this is profound what's happening here. He's actually giving us not just a definition of who John is, he's telling us who Jesus is. He's telling us that Jesus is the Messiah, if we keep reading, you know, if we're using this to help us move forward. He's telling us that Jesus is the Messiah. He's also telling us that Jesus is God, he's the Lord, which is really, I mean, couldn't be more significant. All right, so he's the prophet, he's preparing the way for the Lord, and he's also telling them about where their salvation is going to be found. So if the people want salvation, who do they look to? Who should they look to? They should look to the one that John is pointing them to. This is the salvation of the peoples. And what does that ultimately mean? And this is so important in 77. What this salvation is really about, what's so profound about it, and this is what so many people miss in the Gospels, is that it ends up being about salvation, which is the forgiveness of our sins. Now, in the mind of the first century Jewish person who heard this, they might be thinking initially, at least, of that in a national sense. You know, we're in exile, we're under the Romans. Why? Because we sinned. You know, and Moses told us that we'll go into exile if we sin. So in one sense, you could think of it in that way, in that kind of big picture way. But you know what Jesus does, and you know how the Gospels make this really clear, that it's not just about, it's out of the heart of man that comes all these evil thoughts and adultery and murder and all of these things. It's not about, as the Pharisees thought of sin, it's not about the sort of outward and ceremonial aspects that they weren't doing right. It's about the heart, Jesus says. And Jesus comes on the scene and says, when I'm talking to you about forgiveness of sins, yes, of course, there's a national component to that that's worked out in the history of salvation. But the reality is you need to be born again. You personally, Nicodemus, because unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And what he needs is what Paul calls later the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. You need this inward transformation because it's an inward problem. You need this individual transformation because it's an individual problem. And ultimately, you have also this judicial problem with God where you can't save yourself. You can't atone for your sins. And you certainly can't transform yourself from the inside. You can maybe make some external changes that are superficial. But that's why Jesus says, with man it's impossible, but not with God. And so all of this takes on a really full and expanded meaning. But if you're reading carefully in Luke 1, and you're listening carefully to Zechariah's song, you already are starting to realize what's going to be happening and what Jesus is going to be doing. And in a sense, it also helps explain stuff like this, which, again, might initially seem to have a kind of, material, physical component to it. You know, Jesus is going to destroy all my enemies, so I don't have to worry about him. Well, yes and no, only if you understand who your real enemies are. And only if you understand the real regime you live under. Only if you understand what the root of the problem is. And so much of what we see in the Gospels as tension is this kind of tension between looking at this in a superficial sense and understanding this in the way that Jesus unpacks it. So John is going to be a prophet. John is going to be used to give knowledge of salvation, which is forgiveness of sins to the people. And we could also say that John is going to be the one who initially, at least, brings light to the darkness, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. We talked about that, Isaiah 9, Psalm 23. And to guide our feet into the way of peace. That's also from Isaiah 42 and Psalm 107. I mean, it's just chock full of other Bible texts. All right, so now let's talk about some of the implications of this. Well, let's talk about what it teaches us regarding God. One of the things that it teaches us regarding God is something that we've already seen in almost every song we've looked at. But certainly if you look back on the big ones that we've touched on, you know, Exodus 15, the Song of Moses, or 1 Samuel 2, Hannah's song, they all end up in sort of the same place, which is that God is a God of mercy. And he is he's merciful, particularly to those who are cast down. He's merciful. He remembers the humble. And when I say humble, that's of course an attitude of the heart. But in many cases in the Bible, it also is a condition. Like you're humbled. You're in a bad spot. And again, what we see spotlighted, there are many things that could be spotlighted about the Lord, but one of the things we see spotlighted about the Lord in these Psalms is this idea of his mercy to those who are downcast, his mercy to those who are humble. Remember what's repeated twice in the New Testament. It's from the Old Testament originally, but God opposes the proud. He's against them. He's going against them. But he gives grace to the humble. And again in the Psalms, we see that. You know, he loves lifting up the downcast. We also see that God is not only merciful, but he's merciful in specific ways. He's merciful in redeeming people. And that word redemption that we just touched on in verse 68 is such a significant word in the Bible. It had the idea of buying someone back. Buying someone out, usually of slavery. That's the most common way it was used in Greco-Roman society. Could be other things as well. You see in the Old Testament, when Boaz pays this kind of ransom price for Ruth, that's not slavery exactly, but there's a redemptive aspect to it. He's even called her redeemer, her kinsman redeemer. And Jesus uses this significantly. Because Jesus, at key points, right when he's really driving home what he's about, he'll say something like this in Mark 10:45: "The Son of Man didn't come to serve. Didn't come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many people." So, how are we bought back? Well, we're going to see in the Gospels this redemption. He has redeemed his people. Verse 68 is not. It's not free. It's free for those who are redeemed, but it's not without massive cost. The cost ends up being the Messiah himself. That's how he redeems his people. And the New Testament shows us that we're redeemed from something, and this is always the case in redemption. You redeem from something, by something, and to something. And if we were to kind of use that grid to understand our redemption, we would say we're redeemed from slavery to sin. By the death of Christ itself, the death of the Messiah. And two, well, we could say slavery to him, or the freedom that is slavery to him, is another way the Bible talks about it. Second thing I want to highlight here is that God is a covenant-keeping God. You know, if you pulled Zechariah away right after this song and said, "Zechariah, tell me the things that you're really trying to emphasize about God," I think he would say, "Mercy. And he's a redeemer, and he does it himself, the redemption, because we can't." And then I think right at the core of it, we noticed it. We talked about it a lot in 71 through 75 or so. It's all focused on the covenant. It's all focused on God being a covenant-keeping God. If he makes a promise, he'll keep it. And he has made promises, and he's keeping them. And he's keeping them in really specific, tangible, yet unexpected ways, through, in this case, the birth of John the Baptist. And I'll just say parenthetically, by way of application, this is why for us, as we serve the Lord and seek to live in light of his word, it's vital that we actually know the promises he has made. I mean, if one of the amazing things about these Psalms is they are able to
I mean, I know Zechariah is filled with the Holy Spirit here. It's not of himself, but he's immediately able to sort of understand how this fits in with God's Word. And kind of see this experience of the birth of his baby boy through the grid of all these promises of God. And that's really how we're supposed to be living our lives. We're supposed to be living our lives with such a clear and precise knowledge of God's promises that we can sort of understand life through that and see big things in the Bible and in our lives through the grid of God's promises. Oh God, you promised you'd never leave me and forsake me. And here it is. Wow. You promise that you'll continue to work in me. And I look back a year ago and Matt, wow, that's the promises of God working together.
So, and in particular when it comes to these big covenant promises, these are especially important. I guess the question, maybe I'll wrap it up because I think we're at 10:45. I think that's maybe the best way to wrap it up is just to say that while this is highly significant as a song in terms of our understanding of the Bible, understanding of John the Baptist, even understanding the Messiah, it's also kind of a call to us to ask ourselves if we understand and know that God, and understand God in that way and through that means. It's really, really common to meet people who say that they know God. In fact, remember in 1 John, John says, if someone says he knows God, but, you know, does this or doesn't do that, then he's lying. He doesn't actually know God. Well, there's a sense in which we could do that here and say, if you say you know God, but this is not the God you know, then you don't actually know God. Then whether you are intending it or not, you're lying. But knowing this God, this is the God of mercy, this is the God of redemption, this is the God of the Messiah, this is the God of covenant keeping. And that's how he's made himself known to us. And that's how we're to know him. So, we're out of time. There's much more we could say, but let me close in prayer. Lord, thank you for the time that you've given us, and we thank you for your word. We really would be totally in the dark about you if you had not revealed yourself to us. We know that we're prone to error, we're prone to misunderstanding of who you are, and prone to kind of coming up with our own imaginations about who you are and who we are. We would be so lost. So thank you for revealing yourself to us in your word, and particularly in these key songs of your word. We ask that you would impress these things upon us, particularly as they have to do with the incarnation of Christ, which we are focused on during this season. We pray that you would be merciful to us and that you would fulfill your promises to us as we know you will. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name.